like to do on a regular basis, as we've worked our way through the book, we're almost reaching the end of 1 Thessalonians after 2 months, and we have to keep in mind the overall context of the passage. There's a lot of what we're going to be covering here, and what you have on your sheet of paper are 15 different imperatives. These are commands of scriptures, and these are found in just 10 verses. Almost laid out in staccato fashion, just one after the other, after the other, after the other. And in order for us to go through those and understand their meaning, we have to look at the context, because the Greek language is a very flexible language. It's a very flowery kind of language, but it is a language that requires you to look at the context in order to understand these specific meanings. A lot of times you can take a single passage of Scripture almost out of context for the Hebrew language, and it is so dogmatic and so straightforward, there's almost no room for ambiguity. But in the Greek language, you have to look at the context in which it's found. And as you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and these 15 different imperatives that we have here in a row, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that Paul goes through this whole litany of different commands right after talking about the day of the Lord? And in order to give you the flow and help you understand where that came from, I'd like to take you back to the end of chapter 4. And you don't have to turn to that. The end of chapter 4 is actually talking about the rapture of the church. And what God is telling us here through Paul is that the rapture, it can come at any moment. There's a certain sense of imminency about it. There's a certain sense that at any moment it might happen. And because of that imminency of the rapture, we have to be looking forward to it. We have to realize that the time is short, that the time here is you're here just basically on borrowed time. You've been put here for a little bit of time. None of us know the day of our death. None of us. And because none of us know the day of our death, we live each day as if it's the last day. And we see that concept carried on in the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, where it talks about being watchful for the day of the Lord, and almost the concept of carpe diem, which is seize the day. Each moment you have to think about and seize it. And then we see in verses 10 through, 9 through 11, that it doesn't matter, Paul's told you that you need to seize the day, but he wants to give you a word of comfort that whether you are actually seizing the day or whether you are asleep spiritually, God's still going to come back and he's still going to take you home because you're a believer. It's the concept of eternal security. And then finally, we have a set of commands that Paul is giving to us because God has told him to give it to us. And I believe that these are all here because these are a series of commands that will help us seize the day. These are a series of commands that will help us be the watchful kind of witnesses that we need to be. This will help us remember the overall context of 1 Thessalonians is about witnessing and the various ways in which we witness. One of the best ways in which we witness is through our lives. And so Paul is now giving us these 15 imperatives as practical instructions on daily living in the Christian life so that we can be good witnesses and we can be the kind of watchful witnesses that are seizing the day. Verse 12 starts off with a verb which just says, I ask you, or I request of you, or I beseech you, brethren. Of course, anytime he mentions the word brethren like this, not only do we know he's talking to believers, but we also know it's a term of endearment. He's looking at them very tenderly here. And he says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. And so we have an infinitive that says to appreciate people, somebody who does three different things. One's diligently labor among you. Two, have charge over you in the Lord. And three, give you instructions. The word for diligently labor among you. Oh, I have to get used to this new overhead. A little bit bright. Is from kopeao, and it means to engage in wearying work or hard labor or hard work. It is someone who is working very hard. It's not just a casual kind of working. It is a kind of working that is tiring, a kind of a working that wears you out. And this is the kind of work that Paul is describing as those who are laboring among you, diligently laboring among you. And then the second word here for the second part is from pistimi. And this means to watch over or to lead or to care for. And it's the concept of someone, yes, who's in charge of you, as they have here in the New American Standard, but it is also the concept of being in charge of you almost like a father is in charge of a child, or a husband cares for a wife who he loves very dearly. And so it's the idea of not just being somebody who's the boss, but as somebody who is watching over you as someone who loves you. And this, of course, is the typical role of the pastor. In fact, he's called a pastor. If you think about the word pastor, where does it come from? It's a sheep term, to be a shepherd or an under-shepherd and to take care of all the sheep. And, of course, we are called sheep in the Scriptures, which is an appropriate term for human beings considering the way sheep are. I won't comment. I'll let that one go. The third one, third description of these people are ones who admonish us or instruct us or warn us. And this kind of instruction is not just the pure teaching kind of word, as in one who's a teacher, but as in instructing to correct behavior. And so, of course, it's a term to admonish. Another one could be to rebuke, but it is not always used in a negative sense, but it could be used in a very compassionate, positive sense. And we'll show you that, because as we get to one of our 15 imperatives, it is from the same root word there. Now, the second thing he says about these people is that you esteem them very highly. That you esteem them very highly, and this means simply to esteem or to place above or to show a great concern for them. And it says very highly. That word is actually just a single Greek word that means super abundantly. It's made up of three Greek prepositions. And it just means just over and above is the way in which you need to esteem them. And the pastor that we have here, now I realize that he has been out sick, but you have to realize that he has been teaching here. He has been the pastor here for 30 years. And although when he first came here, he was given 30 days vacation a year by the congregation, he has never taken those 30 days. So he's kind of taking them right now. But nonetheless, we need to esteem him very highly. I know most of us do, and I think that's good. But part of esteeming him very highly is not just the way in which we treat him, but it is also the way in which we think about him, and also the way in which we talk to others about him. And of course, one of the warnings that we have in Scriptures is that if you are have any sort of conspiracy against the pastor, God's going to come down on you hard. And if the pastor happens to sin, which of course we know he does because he's human, and you make an issue of it, God is going to give you his discipline, and pastors get twice the discipline that ordinary Christians get because they have twice the honor. And therefore, because they're standing in front of the people, God slams them twice as hard. And what you don't want is to receive his discipline. So, just a word to the wise, not that I know of any problems, but in the context of this verse, I think it's important that we bring out that point. Now, Paul is going to give us, in the next 10 verses, 15 imperatives. And again, I want you to think about the context. We have the day of the Lord. He's telling us to seize the day. And then he tells us about the pastors. And we have to think about those that are diligently laboring among you, and we have to esteem them very highly. And why is it that comes in the midst of this? Why is that an invocation for practical living that we are given as Christians? Well, I think the reason is because these are servants who are laboring hard among you. And for the most part, we see that pastors who are filled with the Spirit, who are teaching the Word, are also great examples to the Christians, to their congregation. And in fact, we know that leaders are supposed to be examples. We saw that in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. that they're supposed to be examples. And because they're supposed to be examples, you look to them. If we look at Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So we see the idea that these are servant leaders, and we are supposed to be looking to them as an example. And the same way in which they diligently labor, almost to the point of weariness through the self-sacrifice that they have, the fact that they care for us and watch over us, and the fact that they give us instruction and corrective behavior, we're supposed to look at that as the same kind of example. And we'll see, in fact, that last instruction about this word right here is going to be one of the things that we are told to do as part of those 15 imperatives. Now, before we go any further, I also want to establish one fact. This, we all know that the Word of God is inspired. We all know that it's inerrant, and that's the position of our church, is that God is writing the entire Scripture. The entire canon of Scripture is written by God. He uses 40-some human authors, but He is directing their pens through their personalities. And so when Paul gives us the next 15 imperatives that we're going to have, we have to realize that these are coming directly from God. And if there's any doubt in your mind, just look up to the previous chapter where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, "You know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So where did Paul get these? From the Lord Jesus. Don't forget that during the time that Paul was writing, it was still during the time when the canon of the Scriptures had not solidified. It was a time when direct revelation was still being given to individuals in the church, and direct revelation was given to Paul. And we know that Paul met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, and that was what initiated his conversion. If you all remember, he was riding along, and Jesus stops him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so he met them, and of course Saul was blinded and had to be led into the city where he was then told about the message of the gospel, believed, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he became a Christian, a believer in Christ. And of course he is one of the strongest. Not only was he fervent when he was against Christ, now he is one of the most fervent for Christ. But we see that Paul received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus. Face-to-face teaching by the Lord Jesus. So when we read these commandments, these imperatives, remember an imperative is either a commandment or it's a prohibition. And you'll see that's the first column in your chart to identify whether it's a command or whether it's a prohibition. But either way, it's telling us to do something or not do something directly from God, as if God is standing here this morning speaking to you. And assuming I'm filled with the Spirit, which I am, assuming you're filled with the Spirit, which you are, then he is actually speaking through me, through his Spirit, directly to you. So take these commands very seriously. Take these commands very seriously. These are things that not just something good for us and, you know, good for Christians and the Christian life, but something that we need to listen to and see if there's application in our lives. With that, we'll dive into our chart. Now, what I've done with this chart is I've stuck just the Greek word up there and some little numbers off to the side. And as we go through this, what I'd like you to do is to fill out the chart. And this will be an opportunity for you to write down what I'm teaching this morning about these different commands and give you the opportunity to put in your own words what the commands are saying. And the reason that's important is because not only am I talking to you and you're listening to what I'm saying, but as you write it down, you're taking in a lot more, and you're going to remember a lot more of what I'm saying. And on top of that, then you can take this chart home with you today and think about it. Because the Word of God doesn't do us any good if we simply write it down, put it in our Bibles, and never think about it. We have to think about it to apply it. And when you're sitting here you know, and all of you are doing a great job. You're paying attention. You're looking at me. You're listening to me. You're saying, what does God have to say to me from Scripture? Now, when you take it down, that's not enough. You have to take it and apply it in your lives. It does no good unless you apply it in your lives. And how do you apply it in your lives? You have to be thinking about it and see how the Scripture applies to your personal situations, your personal circumstances that come up. And God will give you opportunities to apply these things. God gives me opportunities all the time. And sometimes I don't like the opportunities I have. But they are moments of tests or trials that I submit to the Lord and say, okay, what does your word have to say about it? What does your word have to say about it? And as I look at what his word has to say about it, and specifically what I'm teaching about. You know, whenever I teach you guys something, what I do first is I think about these verses. And I go out for my walks and I do my daily devotions as I'm walking. I am thinking about what this is saying, not to you, but what it's saying to me. What's the personal application to me? And I don't just project that and say, well, the same personal application it has to me is the same personal application it has to you. Because all of us have different circumstances. All of us have different strengths and weaknesses. All of us have different things that are happening to us in our lives. And God's going to work a little bit different in each of our lives. But nonetheless, you need to think about it. So I'm going to ask you at the end to take this chart home and to think about it. But the first word is irinevete, and, you know, something like that. These imperatives are hard to say. It's a lot easier when it has an O in the end. I'm going to embarrass myself here. But it's from the root word irini, which means peace. It is a word which means to be at peace. This is a command. It is a present active imperative. A present active imperative. Every single one of these 15 words you have in your chart, I know it's numbered 1 through 14, but you'll notice in one of them there's actually two words there. But every single one of these Greek words that you have on here are present imperatives. Some of them are active imperatives, some of them are middle imperatives. But every single one is a present imperative. What does the present tense mean? Continuous action. Keep on. It is a continuous command. This is not a command that's a one-time thing. This is a command which means you need to keep on following it. So these are all present imperatives. An imperative is a command. It is a direct command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. And, of course, as I've established, these are commands from God himself. But the first one means to be at peace, just like the New American Standard says, be at peace or live in peace. The classical use of this word is to reconcile those who are quarreling. And in some languages, this idea of to live in peace is the negation of fighting or constant quarreling. Now, Paul is writing this epistle from the city of Corinth. Now, what do we know about the Corinthian church? There's a lot of infighting going on. I read to you that on Tuesday. I just gave you the background of chapter 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians, where one says, I'm of Apollos, another says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Christ. The really holy one said they're of Christ. And Paul says, no, we're all of the same mind. We're all in harmony. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who causes the growth. And so we're all members of God's family. We're all working together. And so what Paul saw in the Corinthian church was a lot of infighting among them. And this word can actually be interpreted as either initiating peace or as maintaining peace. And again, looking at the context, there's nothing to indicate that among the Thessalonians themselves there was any unrest going on. So the concept is probably maintain peace. And Paul's probably looking at the Corinthian church saying, don't be like these guys, you know? You guys are getting along great. You love one another. Continue in that. So the concept is to be at peace. Now, I also have a column there that said object. Who is the object of this action? This is a present active imperative. That means you are to perform this action of being at peace. Who are you to perform the action with? among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves or with each other. And so the idea is the fellow believers there in the church, they are to be at peace with. So the object is fellow believers. Now, I also have a column there called Scriptures. Paul is giving them these practical instructions for daily living. But this is nothing new. He's kind of reminding them, in order to seize the day, you guys have to do these different things. But these are things that you've heard before, either from my teaching, or perhaps from earlier parchments or scriptures that have been written, or perhaps from stories that you've heard about Christ, or perhaps from the scriptures that you've read from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And so what I'd like to ask is anybody have another passage that they want to volunteer? And I am going to ask for your participation this morning in helping us come up with some scripture references that we can put in here that back up these concepts other than just in 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, just for what it's worth, even if it was only in 1 Thessalonians, it's enough. But the concepts that Paul is teaching are not new. They're not new. Does anybody want to offer another passage that might talk about being at peace with one another? Maintaining unity, being of the same mind, not having any fighting among Apollos and Paul and others. How about 1 Corinthians 1 through 3? 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is one good example. How about Mark 9:50? It says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So that's Mark 9:50. We also have Matthew 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. What's the concept there? Unity. And when you're having peace among yourselves, that's the concept of unity. How about Romans 12:18, which our pastor taught on about 6 months ago? If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12:18. Anybody else want to volunteer a different passage before we move on to the next one? All right, well, let's move on to the next imperative. The next imperative in the New American Standard says, admonish the unruly. The unruly. What's an unruly person? Someone who's out of hand, a little bit on the wild side? Well, the concept is to be undisciplined or out of order or out of place, insubordinate or irresponsible. And we actually, when you look at 2 Thessalonians, he actually says that there's some among you who are lazy, who are not doing the work you need to do, that are eating the bread of idleness, that are poking your noses into other people's businesses, and instead you ought to be working quietly with your own hands, and if anybody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. And so we see that in the 2 Thessalonians. And so that might be the same kind of concept that he's telling them here. He's telling them to admonish the undisciplined or the irresponsible. This word is also a present active imperative to provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. It's to admonish or rebuke somebody for having done something wrong. It's to advise or warn someone concerning the dangerous consequences of some happening or action. And it is from the same Greek word which we found talking about the pastors admonishing the congregation, that you also ought to be admonishing the unruly. Now, how do you do that? You do that with love, and tenderness, and compassion. We have a passage that tells us, be careful about taking a splinter out of your brother's eye. Why? Because you have a log in your own eye. And I remember that Bob Seisberg Jr. did a great drawing about that. You know, this guy in his head, this huge log sticking out of his eye, and it's a great illustration of the point. In fact, if I had thought about it, I would have asked for it so I could put it up on the overhead for you. This could also be considered warning discipline. We've had the pastor talk about that before. What's warning discipline? When you are warned not to do something that perhaps you might be involved in or might be thinking about being involved in. And this is a form of discipline from God that just says, hey, it's kind of like a little shout when your child's not doing what you say and they're not listening, and you go, hey! And they turn around and you get their attention. Well, it's the same kind of concept. Warning discipline here, to admonish one another. Can anybody give me a scripture that would back that up? Wes?
Proverbs 26, verse 3.
Which says?
A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the back of fools.
Sense of keeping them in line? Well, it wasn't the passage that I had. But let me give you an example from the Old Testament that maybe David was thinking of as he's thinking back to Samuel's life. 1 Samuel 3:13. Do you remember Eli? And he had two sons, which were full of sin and iniquity. And they were priests of the house of God. And this is the prophecy. It says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse upon themselves, and he, Eli, did not rebuke them." We also have the concept in Ephesians 6:4 about the fathers talking to their children. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The instruction there is the admonishment, the concept of correcting their behavior. And then I mentioned to you that this correction should be with compassion and with love. Here's what Paul said, or was said about Paul, in Acts 20, verse 31. This is a warning to Ephesus. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." That's the same concept, admonishment, but it was with tears. It was with a heart of compassion that he did it. All right, the next one. The next one talks about encouraging one another. Verse 14, "Encourage the faint-hearted." This idea of faint-hearted is someone who is discouraged or despondent, somebody who is a weaker believer, somebody who is actually, the concept is actually an adjective for someone who is a physically weak person, but it could be used figuratively for a spiritually weak person. This word encourage, though, is not from parakaleo. It's from paramitheome. And it does mean to console or to comfort or to encourage or to cheer up. It's not necessarily to cheer along, but it is to cheer up. And if you think about the fact that it's talking about someone who's despondent or somebody who's discouraged, then we are given a command here. It is a present middle imperative. Middle, why? Because it's also for our own benefit that we're doing it. Yes, we're performing the action. Yes, we're performing on the object, someone who is a faint-hearted or a weak believer, a discouraged believer. That's the object here. And we are told to cheer them up. To cheer them up. This is a command of Scripture. What could be a Scripture reference that we might use for this? Lucy.
I have Hebrews 3:13.
Which says?
"But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today."
That's right. It's never too late. Never too late to encourage one another. That's a great one. Hebrews 3:13, right? Another one could be the situation where Mary and Martha found themselves in when their brother Lazarus died. It could be used in a situation of death. And it's the same Greek word in John 11:19 and again in John 11:29. It says, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." So Lazarus had died. It's the concept of somebody who has a great amount of grief, and they go and they put their arm around them and they cheer them up. They encourage them, they console them, they comfort them. And it's literally, it's from the Greek word that means to speak in a friendly way. All right, the next one, also found in verse 14, says, "Help the weak in the New American Standard. And this word help is also from the present middle imperative, and it is an idea of to hold fast to a particular belief with the implication of acting accordingly, which is a dictionary way of saying put feet to what you are saying that you believe in. Let your walk the talk, the kind of thing that if you believe that you should be helping somebody out, then you need to be actually taking an action to help them out. Not just saying, oh yeah, go on your way, brother, and be blessed. No, you need to actually be doing it, seeing if there's some way you can actually help them out. It also means to join with and maintain loyalty to someone, the idea of to become one with someone or to glue oneself to someone. It is also the idea of to assist in supplying what may be needed or to concern yourself with someone, i.e. to help. And that is the idea here. The object are... This is a little bit different from the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted were the discouraged believers. The weak here, this Greek word actually means literally sick or helpless ones. Sick or helpless ones, but it could also be used of somebody who has a feebleness, a lack of ability or a lack of strength to do something, whether it's in the moral area, spiritual area, or physical area. So, what could be a real-life illustration? When we were supplying food for our pastor, when people were going over to help out the Childresses, in doing their day-to-day housework and cooking and that sort of thing, those people are helping the weak. That's the same kind of concept. Now, that's physical illness, but there may be some other kind of help that you can give to them as well. When there's a different kind of weakness, perhaps a good illustration would be there was a young man who Bob Childress was mentoring a while ago. And one of the things that he used to do for this young man, who was of dating age, he said he knew when this guy was going to be going out on a date, and he knew that, like most men, that he had weaknesses in certain areas, and he had to watch out for certain things when he went on a date. So he would call him up before he went out on a date and just encourage him and offer, say, you know, think about this. You know, be careful of this, watch out for this, don't let yourself get in this sort of situation. And so he was helping the weak there. And that was an example. Who can give me a scripture that might be used to support, or might be found in a different part of scriptures that gives us the same kind of concept? And there's tons of it, by the way. Cindy? Visit the orphans and widows and to take care of them, and we're told to take care of them, especially the widows indeed. And that is someone who is weak, that's someone who has a need, and we're able to supply that need. And so it's not just a matter of praying about it, it's a matter of going out and actually doing something about it. I had down the reference Acts 18:27, and this is with reference to Apollos. It says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So there the idea was, actually, he helped them by encouraging them, by teaching them. Remember, Apollos was a teacher. And so he went over to Achaia and actually helped them out. This fledgling church, he helped them grow up into a stronger church. And so he was helping the weak there. Number five, the next one. Oh, by the way, I forgot to fill out the first column on these words. The first four should all have a C in them for command. They are all commands, not prohibitions, but they are affirmative commands, things that we need to be doing. In fact, of all these 14 lines that you have on here, only two of them are prohibitions. And anybody who knows Greek could probably spot them right away because they have the negative attached to them. But anyhow, you should need to put a C in there for command. The next one is also a command. Number five is also a command. It is the Greek word for being patient. It means to be patient despite difficulties. It also has the concept of being forbearing. This is a present active imperative. The object of this particular one, what does it say here?
Be patient with who? Or with whom? Correct English. Who's the object?
Everyone.
All men. They actually didn't even have the word men in there. It just says all. From the word pos, which means all. None excluded. Every single person you need to be patient with. And what kind of patience might this be? Well, it could be patience because we tend to get have a temper problem, perhaps. Or it could be the kind of patience that we tolerate their behavior. And by the way, whether they are believers or unbelievers, we should be tolerating their behavior. Why? Does God tolerate our behavior? Does God forgive us? Is God patient and long-suffering with us? Or we ought to be with others. Who can give us some verses that would go along with this concept?
Colossians 3:12.
Which say?
And so, as those who are the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also forgive.
Great passage. Great passage. And there's the same concept. God forgave us. We need to be forgiving of others. I also have down here Proverbs 19:11. Another Proverbs passage, Wes. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's the idea of not getting angry real quickly. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Anybody guess? 1 Corinthians 13 is the love passage. Love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Number 5, we move into verse 15 here. And this is where you have a double Greek word in your little chart there, and that's because it's the it's two concepts of one of watching out, but instead doing this. Both of them are positive, affirmative commands. The first one is from orao, which means to see, but it also is the concept of to look out, or to watch out, or to beware, to be on your guard. And the first part, it's a present active imperative. It says, see that no one repays evil for evil. See that no one repays evil for evil. Our function in the Christian life is never to get even. Never to get even. Why don't we need to get even? And we'd like to. That's part of our human nature. Somebody wrongs us. Oh boy, they better watch out. That's our nature. But God tells us that ought not to be our Christian walk. Why? Exactly. Exactly. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God will take care of things. And sometimes God allows these situations to happen in our lives for a reason. Why? Why does He allow them to happen? To teach us patience, sometimes. To teach us that we need to be forgiving of one another so that they will see our compassion, they will see our love, and therefore be drawn to God. They'll see, perhaps, that you react differently. And if you react differently, that's another indication that, hey, maybe there's something about this person. And not only do they react differently, but they react differently in a good way, that the person wants to find out more about it. An opportunity to witness. An opportunity to witness. And so we need to watch out, or to be on our guard, that no one repays evil with evil. But instead, contrast of conjunction Allah, we need to, this word is the present active imperative, to seek after what? And by the way, you can have a double object in there. The first one is, first object for the first part is be in the guard that no one, the object is no one, any person. It's actually from the word tis. And instead, we need to seek after that which is good, from the word kathos. And it is relative good. It is the concept of kindness and goodness towards one another. It is the idea of when an enemy comes and wrongs you, that instead you're kind to them. And in doing so, we are told what? That we will heap burning coals on their heads. What's that that passage? Why don't we turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And by the way, the second Greek command here to seek after is actually the idea of pursuing or to following with haste and presumably with intensity of effort and in order to catch up or to grab hold of something. It is to move quickly and energetically towards some objective. It is to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal to strive toward or to press on toward a goal. So the idea of pressing on towards the good. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own vengeance or revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 20, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The same concept, kathos, the kindness, how you treat your enemies. People are not always nice to us. People do us dirty. People, we live in an unfair world, and people do not treat us the way we think we ought to be treated. And that's okay. God says, that's okay. Instead, what I want you to do is not react in the same way the Gentiles react, but instead react with kindness. Strive towards that which is good. Press on towards the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Who can give me another passage that might go along with this? Did I see a hand? How about Philippians 3:14? I just paraphrased it. "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in God, of God in Christ Jesus." When we are striving towards the good, when we have our eyes fixed on eternity, when we are thinking about God instead of ourselves, when we're thinking about how can I witness or how can I present God instead of how can I fix something bad that has happened to me, are we going to react differently? Is there going to be a different outflow of our being when we have our eyes fixed on God? Yes. And it's going to be the kathos. We're going to be seeking after the good. We're not going to be worrying about the people that are doing us dirty. Instead, we're going to rely on God to take care of things. We're going to trust in Him completely. All right, number 7. Number 7. This is from the Greek word hara, joy. And it's actually the verbal form of it, meaning to rejoice. And so it's exactly as it's been translated. It means to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being. What is this happiness or well-being? What do we call that? When we have it in our souls, the happiness of who? God. And so who's our object here, even though it's not stated in the passage? Rejoice always. What's the object of that rejoicing? There's only one object it can be, because there's only one object that's perfect. There's only one object that gives us the source of happiness, and that's God. And this is a command that tells us that we need to be rejoicing always because of the source of happiness that we have in God. Any passages? By the way, as I was looking this thing up, I think of all the commands we have here, this concept was repeated more often in the New Testament than any other of the 15 imperatives that we have here. Colleen? Which says?
Praise, give him praise, his name, for the Lord is good, and his
Excellent. I wish you heard amen after that one. Bob?
1 Chronicles 16:31.
It says? The concept in both of those passages is that God's in control. God's God, and we ought to be happy about that. The concept in 1 Thessalonians, God is God, and He is coming back to get you. And that should be a source of joy. And because of that, I want you to turn back a few chapters just to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Which also talks about rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does God give us a reason for rejoicing? When Paul says we should be rejoicing, this is a command, rejoice. Does he give us any reason for doing that? Think back to the context of 1 Thessalonians. What do we have at the end of chapter 4? Sorry?
Eternal security.
Eternal security. Yes, that's one of the concepts. We also have the concept that God's coming back. The time of the Lord's return is near. Paul felt it was near 2,000 years ago. How much nearer is it now? How much nearer is it now? That is a source of joy, knowing that God's coming back. He's going to come back and get us, and that coming back and getting us is absolutely certain because we have been promised eternal security. I also have for you John 16:22. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Or I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So even though Paul, and of course we know from 2 Corinthians, about the numerous beatings that he received, and the shipwrecks, and throwing in jail, and everything else, that Paul was one of the most suffering of all early Christians. And of course, he ended up getting beheaded at the end by Nero. But he says that even in the midst of all my afflictions, I'm rejoicing because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 6:10. So we see a lot of the concepts of the idea that we need to rejoice, and we need to rejoice for a reason. A lot of you have glum faces on your faces right now. Just kind of sitting there, you know, I don't know if it's because of what I said in the beginning, or maybe I'm not smiling enough, but we need to rejoice. We need to have a heart of gladness at all times. Just as the song that Wes gave us this morning, walking about with a melody in our heart. Now, not that we don't have sorrows and afflictions and time for grieving, but even in the midst of our grieving, what are we told in the previous chapter of 1 Thessalonians? Not to grieve as others do. Why? Because we have a hope. We have a joy. God's coming back, and we're going with Him. All right, number 8, which moves us into verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This is a command, present middle imperative. Anytime we find prayer in the New Testament, we always find it in the middle voice because we are actively praying, but who receives the benefit of it? We do, as well as those that we are praying for, but we always receive a personal benefit anytime we are praying, even if it's always for other people. There is a personal blessing involved. Oh, who is the object here? It's not stated in the passage, but who is always the object of prayer? God. So that is our object. And again, this is another one of the concepts where there's tons of passages about it, one of which I just got through reading in Philippians chapter 4, which I will go ahead and repeat for us here, because it does flip into the next one, number 9. You notice I have a little arrow that goes up between those two verbs, and that's because those two concepts are really tied together. And we see it in Philippians chapter 4. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And we see in verse 17 that we are to pray without ceasing. In verse 18, we see that in everything, we are to give thanks. And these two concepts are tied together. We need, in verse 18, to have an attitude of thankfulness. But all of our prayer needs to be with thanksgiving. And we're told that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. So we're told that, and you have to look at the whole of Scripture. All of our prayer needs to be with thanksgiving. Why? Now, I taught this not too long ago. Why is it that all of our prayer needs to be with thanksgiving? Why should we be thankful every time we pray to God, even if we're crying out for help because of the heavy circumstances that have come upon us, or the disaster in our life, or the grief we're feeling? Why should we be praying with thankfulness? Why? Is God in control? Does God have His hand moving in our lives? Yes. God is allowing whatever is happening to you for a reason and for a purpose. God is in control. God is not going to allow anything in your life, we are told, to come into your life that you are not able to handle. Handle using His Word, His Scripture. Nothing is going to come into your life that you're not going to be able to handle. And so we always need to go to Him with thanks. And that does something for us too, by the way, when we go to Him with thanks. And that is, it takes our eyes off of self and puts it on God. We stop thinking about, woe is me, and we start thinking about, great is He. That's what we start doing. So these two concepts are tied together. The number 8 there is a present middle imperative. Number 9 is a present active imperative. One says to pray without ceasing, and that word without ceasing, by the way, is incessantly, and that is the hacking winter cough concept I've explained before. It's like it's always there. You know, you just constantly, when you have a winter cough, you just always have a desire to cough, and it just has to come out every so often, and that's the same concept here for prayer. And in the next one, present active imperative, to be thankful, to be grateful, or have an attitude of thankfulness. And the object there is everything, in everything. What's excluded here? What is excluded when we talk about in everything? Nothing. I have a really, really bad situation here. Is that one of the things that's excluded? No. It's in everything. I have a really great situation. Is that one of the things that is excluded? No. It's in everything. In everything. Number 8. Who wants to give me a verse that talks about praying without ceasing, other than Philippians 4, 6?
Ephesians
6:18, which says,
"With all prayer and in petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints."
The same concept of constantly praying, only that's telling us that we need to be praying in the Spirit. And of course that's important, because if we're not praying in the Spirit, then we have turned our backs on God, and how can we be praying to Him if we've turned our backs on Him? We have sin in our life. In that case, we have to go to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sin. Anybody else want to volunteer a passage? How about Psalm 109, verse 4? "In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer." Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." God loves it when we pray. Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The concept of praying. And we're constantly being attacked. And of course, the Thessalonians were being attacked constantly as well. How about for number 9, the only passage I have about in everything give thanks was Philippians 4:6. Does anybody have a different passage? All right. Well, and by the way, let's talk about that little phrase at the end of First Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Do you remember back in the beginning of the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians? It said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from all sexual immorality." Same phrase here. This is the will of God for you. The only addition is that he adds in Christ Jesus. The will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so we have the concept. Now we have in 2 different chapters in 1 Thessalonians clear-cut things that we know are God's will for us. 1, that we stay away from sexual immorality. And 2, that we affirmatively pray without ceasing in thanksgiving. And so that's an affirmative command. We know this God's will. So if you're ever asking what's God's will, I'll tell you, pray and give thanks, because that's what it says right here. That's God's will for you. Number 10. This is in the American Standard from verse 19. "Quench not the Holy Spirit." Quench not the Holy Spirit. Another present active imperative. This one is a prohibition. You notice the little word "me" in front of it? That's a negative. It means do not quench. Do not quench. The word "quench" means literally to extinguish something, as in a fire. Of course, remember, the Holy Spirit is often likened to a fire. It means to extinguish or to put out. And this is the concept. There's another passage in Ephesians that talks about grieve not the Holy Spirit. This one says quench not the Holy Spirit. 2 different Greek words. And the way we differentiate here in this church is the grieve not the Holy Spirit. The grieving there is grieving caused by sin, whereas the quenching here is caused by human good. Acting from your old sin nature out of an area of strength in human good, not in divine good, will quench the Holy Spirit. Why? Because what you have basically said is, I don't need you, Holy Spirit. I'm going to act in my own power. I'm going to do this good deed, but I'm not going to do it through God's power and through the Holy Spirit's power, so you have quenched the Holy Spirit. And so that's the concept. Who's the object here? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Who wants to give us a passage that might go along with this?
119:11. "Thy word have I hid in my mind, that I might not sin against thee."
The concept of using the Word of God, the Word of God, to live our lives rather than our own power. There's also Isaiah 64:6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf." That's a tongue twister there. "And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Isaiah 64:6. Now I have a little arrow on. Since I don't have my chart, I have to look at this overhead here. When we go into number 11, I have an arrow up from number 12, and an arrow up from number 13, and an arrow up from number 14, because all of these concepts are really tied together. This next one in number 11, from verse 20, says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Do not despise prophetic utterances. This is a prohibition. Again, it has that little word "me" there in front of it. It means to despise someone or something on the basis that it is worthless and of no value, to treat it with contempt. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that at the time this book was being written, Paul was in Corinth. He had not even written the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. A lot of scripture still had not been written. A lot of prophetic utterances were still being given to the church. And so literally, at the time in which the Thessalonians were reading this, they are told, when you hear prophetic utterances, don't automatically think that they are worthless. Don't automatically think that they're worthless. They have some value. What is the application for us in the church age? We have the completed canon of Scripture. There's nobody giving out prophecy right now, except for some few misguided cults. So what is this telling us? Prophetic utterances are those things which have been given and are now written in the Word of God, and we are told here, this is a commandment, do not despise, do not treat as worthless or think as worthless the Word of God. And that is our application to us right now. And so what's the object? The object is the Word of God. It's an utterance inspired by God. It's an utterance inspired by God. He wants to give us a passage for this. There's tons of passages for this. I'll start off. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the Septuagint, that Hebrew word is translated the exact same way as the word here in this passage here. Fools despise wisdom and instruction from the Word of God. Anybody else? It's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Talks about the need for, I don't have this one written down, so I'm doing this from memory, but this is the need for us to have, to be spiritual, because the natural man does not understand the things of the Word of God, but counts them as foolishness. It's the same kind of concept. Does anybody else want to offer a passage? There's tons of passages that talk about the Word of God. And why am I doing